You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I am your host, Adam Miller, and we continue our series today talking about Christ, looking to Jesus, and the body of Christ, which is the church. And we're in week three of this study, which is coming after Pentecost, and yet we're just now getting to Pentecost here in Acts 2, and we're joined by Ed Delacour, a pastor, a retired pastor here on the Cape, and a good friend. Ed, thank you so much for being a part of the Songtime broadcast.
Oh, you're absolutely welcome. I'm glad to be here.
When we were getting started, we were talking about Acts 2, and when I first asked you to be a part of this, you mentioned that this is really something you're very passionate about, especially when we talk about the early church and what it got together for. What is it about this sort of passage, Acts 2, verse 42 to the end of the chapter, that is so gets you so excited and so inspiring?
Well, primarily because I believe this is foundational.
Yeah.
I think that for many of us, I mean, all of us probably listening, and certainly myself, we were brought up in this country. This is what we know. And so what we know is the way church is done.
Yeah.
And so we do church in certain ways. And when I read this, as we do with many other passages of Scripture, we fit the Scripture into our experience rather than fitting our life into the Scripture. So we get things somewhat topsy-turvy, and I think as a result, I certainly have spent much of my life misunderstanding God's Word because I take my experience and try to make the Scriptures fit it, and I think that's what we've done here. So when we look at Acts chapter 2, especially these last few verses, this is how they did church when they were just starting. Which is not to say that it's the only way to do it, it's the right way to do it, and there's no other ways you can possibly do it, but this is just how they did it. In that sense, it's pure, but it's also something that when we go back to it, we don't want to be taking our preconceived notions and laying them on the Scriptures, but just listening. When they got together, why did they choose these things to do as opposed to other things?
Mm-hmm.
Why did they do them this way? What's the value of them that makes these things so important?
Yeah, and there's certainly going to be a lot as we unpack in this text too, because this was a group of Jewish believers in particular who got together, and they were carrying on Judaism as opposed to a real new thing that we see in the church being today and bringing into the Gentiles, as we see the kind of unfolding of what we're seeing in the book of Acts. So I think there's going to be...
Certainly they didn't see this as being a new thing.
No.
They were just going to keep going to temple forever and just believing in Jesus in much the same way as Martin Luther never tried to start Lutheranism. Wesley never tried to stop Methodism. These things were thrust on them.
Yeah.
And I think it was thrust on the church that we became so different, which is a good thing, but it wasn't their intent at the start.
Well, before we get started, we probably need to lay out the context of what's taking place here in Acts chapter 2, because we're looking at the end of this chapter, which is really coming after a very big event for the church. We just celebrated Pentecost on May 15th. So, Ed, what is actually taking place here in Acts chapter 2?
This is the Big Bang Theory. This is when everything sort of happened, when God just came and boom. It happened. It begins with the church being of one mind, of one accord, of being together in prayer and learning how to. I think if they're all in the upper room and there's 120 of them, I don't know how big that upper room was. I don't know if they were all there all the time, whether they came or went, but certainly the greater preponderance of them were there for the duration, at least long periods of it. So they had to learn how to get along. And I suspect they spent a lot of time praying. They spent a lot of time seeking God. This is what I bring to it. I feel that they were, Jesus said to wait, that he would take care of it. And so I think that's what's happening. I think they're praying. I think they're seeking God. I think they're settling irritations. They're learning how to listen to each other. So,
and we see in Acts chapter 1, they're actually kind of going before God, you know, in his plan. They're saying, well, we need to have 12. We've been waiting all this time. We need to have 12 disciples. So we need to cast lots to figure out who the 12th is going to be. So with that, there's a little bit of anticipation as well, trying to figure out what is the next phase before the Spirit comes?
Before, yeah, because God's going to bring the next phase,
yeah,
and not you, and not your planning.
Yeah, they're starting to build the kingdom in the sense of like that getting that 12th apostle in Acts 1 is kind of this idea. We know that there's going to be 12 seats. There's got to be a 12th person, and if God's not going to do it, then we're going to do it, kind of thing. And
I sometimes wonder whether it was all that bad,
yeah,
that Matthias was chosen. He's never mentioned again, but. You know, you say that like it's a bad thing. There's, yeah, a lot of people in the Bible who are never mentioned, who we don't know their names.
Yeah.
And it's quite possible that they were absolutely right to do that and that they did it. And then now they're moving on because God comes in a mighty way and he does this tremendous thing. He pours out his Spirit. Mm. People all around, each of them are hearing what God wants them to know in their own mother tongue. It's huge. And it has a profound effect. They're cut to the quick. They're convicted. They're God, on an emotional and spiritual level, he slays them.
Mm-hmm.
And he just lays them out. And they are completely undone. Mm. They believe I am the reason Jesus was crucified. I'm the one that nailed him there. And that personal conviction is what drives, I believe, the initial evangelistic effort here. Is that they became very much aware that God is moving, and he's moving on me.
Mm-hmm.
I can't stop him. I don't want to stop him. I don't even know how all of this worked out in terms of, you know, their psyche or their emotions or whatever. All I know is that they said, you know, brothers, what should we do? I mean, we're lost and we know it. And so that's when Peter issues the call to repentance and baptism and following Jesus.
It's critically important that we understand this. As we looked in Matthew 16, we said that the foundation of the church is laid upon a belief in Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah. And here we see very clearly that the order of events here for them to be into the church, to be brought into this what God is doing and bringing the Holy Spirit down upon his apostles is a confession of repentance and believing that Jesus is the Messiah and then being baptized and being brought into the church. Why is that so fundamental? And we understand what we're talking about here is the body of Christ being formed. Why is it so essential that we have that at the very foundation or the very core of the church?
Perhaps it's because of one thing that we didn't say just now, and that is that Jesus is instituting or bringing to the fore the kingdom of God.
Mm.
And so how do you get into the kingdom of God? How does one recognize the kingdom of God? Is God's activity in my life? Up to now, I am my own boss. You are not the boss of me. You don't get to tell me what to do. So when Jesus comes in and I recognize my complete lack of ability to be my own boss and the fact that being my own boss is the worst possible decision I can make, the orientation of my life changes. And now Jesus becomes the boss. Jesus becomes the Lord. And everything about me now revolves around him. Well, when that happens, that's the kingdom of God coming into my life.
Mm.
And so if that happens in you and it happens in that person and all of us together, then our life has changed. And it's the kingdom of God in our midst that's making the difference. And that's what the body of Christ is supposed to be. Of which the body of Christ is supposed to be a picture.
Yeah. So we see this, you know, Jesus came offering, just as John the Baptist foretold, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand,
mm-hmm.
and Jesus arrives, and he is preaching the kingdom, and the church is to carry on that same mission as the body of Christ, right? That we are the body of Christ carrying on the mission that Christ had here on earth, and that is to see people brought into the kingdom through repentance, as we saw here from Peter. And then the baptism that was the sealing of them into this body, this fellowship that is the church. But these are mostly Jews. These are, at this point, these are only Jews,
mm-hmm.
that are coming into the faith. Is that rather significant? Because it's, even Peter says here that he's saying that this is for all of Israel. So there must be some correlation there in Peter's mind, at least in even the early church's mind, that this was fulfillment of the promises made to Israel, right?
I would expect so. I would think that when Jesus said that the kingdom of God is in your midst, he's talking about, like, it's me.
Yes.
I'm the kingdom.
Yeah.
So when you are in me, in a very real sense, you're a little Christ. You're a little Jesus. And so if we have a whole bunch of little Jesuses, I mean, that's the kingdom of God being multiplied and extrapolated out. So for Israel, yeah, I'm not sure any of them are thinking all too clearly. So, in a few chapters, it'll get there where the Gentiles are welcomed in. And when you think about it and you read in Isaiah and so many of these places in the Old Testament, it's one of these duh moments. Yeah. Well, of course, yeah. It seems so perfectly logical, but for generations it was never seen. It makes you wonder what we're missing.
Yeah. You know, it was this idea that Israel had become a place for itself, and yet we saw earlier that Psalm 67 that Israel was blessed to be a blessing to all of the nations. That's right. That was a commission all the way from Genesis, and it's the same commission all the way through Revelation. And it's the church's responsibility not to become an inculcated community in and of itself, but to really be a blessing in its society, in its own community.
We're to be the kingdom of God.
Yes. Yeah.
So whether we're in Cape Cod or Pennsylvania or Japan or Nigeria or wherever we are in the world, we're the kingdom of God. And so that all of this, gets extrapolated into our lives. And so when we get into Acts 2:42, that's where there's a glimpse of the life of what goes on and the changes that take place. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, these people had jobs. They did things in their lives. They had families and whatnot. And yet, this is what made the difference. This is what stands out for them now is a whole new orientation because of the presence of Jesus in their lives. Mm-hmm. I don't think that in the church, because church is oriented around an hour or so a week of organized activity. And then when you lay that side by side with this, you see, wow, we're missing a lot. Mm-hmm. Because we're taking something that's of infinite value and we're boiling it down to an experience of actually minutes that is supposed to transmit a whole lot of information and life change, and it doesn't work. And I think that's why we see the church in such a mess today.
Yeah, I want to build on that because I think it's really important how we think that church is something that exists. It's a building. It's a place you go to. It's something you do 1 or 2 hours a week. And that is not the early church's mindset. That is not at all the concept that these people are having that are joining the church. This is, they are, just as they were Israelis, the promises made to Jacob and Isaac and Moses, that was their whole life. Now the church is becoming their whole life too, correct?
Well, we went from being Israel, which was sort of an Eastern way of thinking, to being Europeans and Americans, which is a very Western way of thinking. Our whole understanding of truth, our whole way of thinking about life doesn't fit into this. As you said, we've made church an intellectual exercise. We've made church a catechism where we have Bible studies where somebody lectures and where people sit and take notes as if that was going to transmit the life of Jesus. And it doesn't. It transmits information. You can pass a test, but you can't pass life. So being a Christian, being in the kingdom of God, and this is why when you ask me why I feel like this is what excites me, is because what they're doing here, this is life. This is the stuff of the gospel worked out in relationship. They listen to the apostles' teaching. Well, there's your content, but there's so much more than that that goes on. They listen to the apostles talking about what Jesus said and what Jesus did and how it changed their lives and how it extrapolates out of what the old covenant was saying. But then they take all of that and they get into breaking bread together, they get into praying together, they are seeing signs and wonders being performed because the presence of Jesus is in their midst. This is great stuff. If churches were filled with this kind of activity, they'd be filled.
Yeah.
And people would be excited to be there, and wild horses couldn't keep them away.
Mm-hmm. You're absolutely right. Let's look into this text specifically so we can break it down. Ed, would you take the time to read through these six verses, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47?
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
This is a pretty remarkable text. This is the beginning, the birthplace of the church that we now celebrate throughout the whole book of Acts here. And we're seeing it here laid out for them, the things that they devoted themselves to. Just to recap here, is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's just the first verse. There's much more to be unpacked here. But I think it's important to note that these are the things that they committed their time and their energy to.
What I think as a result of that, in the next verse, the being filled with awe because signs and wonders were happening, when people are together, when that the sense of fellowship is more than just, you know, how is the favorite baseball team doing, but when there's a depth in that relationship, when there's caring, when love happens, when I see you have a need here. Let me help you. You know, when that kind of thing is going on, where there's depth to life, I think the presence of God is there and in powerful ways. And I think that's when God is free to do much of what He wants to do. So as that happens, and when believers are together and have things in common. I remember when I was in school, people thought, ooh, this is communism, you know. No, it's not communism. It's just people loving each other.
Yeah.
It's people doing what people do when they care about each other.
This is the outworking of the gospel.
That's it.
They're no longer seeing, this is mine, this is yours, these are the boundaries to our...
You touch my stuff, I break your face.
This is a complete transitional mindset of what the gospel has an effect on someone's life, where... they said they had all things in common. And I think in some context, that means that they were sharing everything that they had. That came out of necessity, for one, because their families probably rejected them and they didn't have homes to go back to, or some of them didn't have families to go back to. So they had to have this kind of camaraderie. But I think there's something far more important that's being said here, is that they really did have everything in common because they shared a united ethos. They shared a united an understanding of the gospel that the world that's around them could not comprehend. They couldn't wrap their mind around.
And it comes back out in Acts chapter 6.
Yeah.
Because as things went along, they got busy doing other things, and then people had to bring to their attention, hey, you're forgetting some folks. Mm-hmm. So I think that Acts chapter 6 and what happened with the choosing of the seven is just the outworking of this very thing here.
Yeah.
So that the church... It was just being the church.
Yeah, they functioned without Robert's rule of order.
And they did.
They functioned without board meetings and without they functioned without this board and this committee. They were able to get along, and they were able to work out these factors because really their purpose was not a power or juxtapositioning of control and usurping control as much as it was about. Being the church and fulfilling the Great Commission.
On Sunday morning, when you are in church and people, whether at the pastor's direction or not, are praying for each other and caring for each other, I mean, I get excited. My heart beats fast when I see that because that's the church, man. This is what God put us here for. It isn't just to sing hymns and stare at the back of each other's heads. You know, we were put here to love one another. And that is what I see happening there. And the fact that they did it every day.
Yeah.
Okay, now, you know, we're asking a lot to get people out just one day a week. And now pollsters are telling us that 3 Sundays a month is considered normal attendance.
Yeah.
So we've fallen a long ways, and from every day they continue to meet together. They met together because this was their life. This was potent, not because somebody enforced it and said, we expect this 7 days a week, let's step up. But they carried on their work life, their family life, and their body life. And it was a part of a seamless, I believe it was seamless, because it says that they did this with glad and sincere hearts. Well, if something works out in a selfish, self-centered way, you're not going to see words like glad and sincere.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just not going to be there. So these people were changed by Jesus. The mm-hmm. kingdom of God came, landed in the midst of them, and it changed their lives, and they were not going to turn away from that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, people weren't like falling off and backsliding.
Mm-hmm. Well, they didn't have time. I mean, this was all, it happened so quickly, and it happened in such a way that it radically changed their lives. I mean, this was true conversion from the way that they had lived to the way that they would be living now. Many have said that, or suggested that this passage of why they're meeting every day is because they believed that Jesus was coming back within weeks, if not hours, from the dawn of the church, this birth of the church. And it's really the unfolding of the book of Acts, as it's recorded to us by Luke, that we're seeing that their perception was a little bit off. Not wrong, but it was confused to think that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime, because he has yet to return. But we see that they're still gathering there in Israel. They're still gathering in the temple, which wasn't accessible to Gentiles. And so God brought persecution to them, and it spread them out. And it was always that they were kind of doing their thing, thinking that this is exactly what they were supposed to be doing. And they weren't wrong in that, except that God stepped in to move them to further his own purposes. It's actually a pretty remarkable story when read in the context of the full book of Acts, and what we're seeing unfold as he goes out to the Samaritans, and then he goes out to the rest of the Gentiles in that community.
Well, as you know, there are various panels in the book of Acts. So there are various of these summary statements that happen. This is the first of the summary statements. So whether this is at the end of week 1 or week 12 or week 52, this is a summary of what they did over a period of time until the next thing started happening.
Yeah.
But the, you know, the fact that they met together this way, the fact that the community at large respected them,
mm-hmm.
you know, it wasn't derogatory in their review of the Christian community, but they looked at the Christians and said, these people are okay. And the fact that that God would use that as a means of drawing people in, it's a far cry from what we experience in our country today.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's why I think, too, that we have a lot to learn from this passage, because we bring our view of church, you know, going 1 hour or so on a Sunday, going through those motions, checking boxes off as they happen in the church bulletin, and we consider that church. And that is such an anemic substitute for the real thing. And I think here in Acts, the end of Acts 2, we see what the real thing is and the power of that in people's lives. Because people wouldn't do this if it didn't profoundly change them. They mm-hmm. wouldn't be this passionate for something that was just a passing fancy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is a gut level change that's going on, and it's going on day after day after day. And as other people are being drawn in, it's contagious. It's exciting. People are not missing it because they don't want to miss out on what God is doing.
Now, John Stott sees seven pillars. He calls them the pillars of the church here. I'm not sure I see seven in this passage as he so clearly lays out for us. But
what are the other three?
we do see some things that are very strongly predominant here in the text that we can actually track throughout the whole book of Acts as it unfolds. And a lot of these things, like prayer, took on a different form in different formats throughout the book of Acts, I think. So sometimes we look at this as the standalone passage of what our churches need to look like, but we really need to look at the whole book of Acts and see how these different variables kind of played out throughout the rest of the text. What are the main themes? It's kind of like you pull on one of them and you start to pull all these threads together mm-hmm. throughout the book. So let's pick on prayer first, and let's start with that. How do we see this kind of unraveling throughout the story that's happening with the church being founded?
I cannot imagine Acts, you know, chapter 2, verse 45, where they sell possessions and property and give it to people in need without having prayer. How does God motivate us? You know, he motivates us by giving a shot in the side of the head a lot of times, and that happens as we're praying or as we're reading the Word or as we're talking to other believers, and all of a sudden you're aware of the fact that God is communicating something to you. When he, you know, in the next chapter, when he heals the beggar, There are all these things that happen, and they all happen as either the result of, or they situations are presented to them which require them to pray.
Yeah. Yeah, you see as well as in when Peter was thrown into prison and the church gathered and prayed in their home, when persecution started to come, you know, here they were praying publicly, and then they moved into the homes where they started praying privately because persecution was starting to happen. Mm-hmm. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, and they were praying to the point that they wouldn't even let Peter into the house because they wouldn't even believe that their prayer could be answered. It kind of puts into perspective, they were seeing daily all these things happening of God doing stuff, but their prayer meeting at that point had turned to the point where they really weren't looking for the answer that God
was providing.
It's
a testimony of the truthfulness of the passage, of the writing, because like with so many things about Peter, if I had been Peter, I would not have written those things about myself.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
I'd have left some stuff out.
Another thing we see here in this passage here in Acts chapter 2 is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And this is kind of really critical to what we have in our churches today, where we have so many different denominations of so many different theological backgrounds and little idiosyncrasies that they're very central to their practices. There wasn't that sort of denominational differences at this point in time, but they had the apostles. What is it so important about what the apostles are teaching that they are giving themselves, devoting themselves to?
Because it's the life of Jesus.
Yeah.
And
it's more than just the life of Jesus. It's the unpacking of how Jesus was an answer to the whole scripture,
right? But, you know, it's the life of Jesus being presented to the church, and because they're profoundly interested in it. Mm-hmm. But what we've done is we've made the teaching the main focus of everything. And so everything else is subservient to that. I don't need to get to church early because those are just the preliminaries. And so I can show up later and just get there for the meat of the word. Mm-hmm. And while it's true, that certainly true, there's the meat of the word, but my heart has to be prepared for the meat of the word, and that's where worship comes in. They didn't just devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Mm-hmm. I mean, they also devoted themselves to fellowship and to eating together and to praying. So it's not either or, it's all of it. I think that's why worship is holistic. It's a whole orbed thing that are really a part of our relationship with God. It's not one thing. It's not just singing. It's not just praying. It's not just preaching. It's being in the presence of God and responding to that, in which all these various things take place. So I think we do a disservice to God when we overemphasize anything. Mm. In almost every area, there's probably not an area of life in which you can get away with overemphasizing. Or, ice cream is a wonderful thing, but if you eat too much of it, it's not a good thing. Everything has to be done with balance. And I think it's true in worship too.
When
we say, well, it's hard to find a prayer meeting in church, it's because we've gotten out of this. This is an area where prayer is just not done. I pray in my own prayer closet. Thank you. I don't need to pray in a communal group. And yet when I pray with brothers and sisters, it's so encouraging, largely because these people are able to think of ideas and words that haven't even crossed my mind yet, and I'm able to add my amen to them, and I'm encouraged by listening to them. Wouldn't happen if I was in my prayer closet, which is not to demean the prayer closet, but it's just to say that part of the experience of the body of Christ is praying together in unity, in one accord, in favor of those things that only God can do, which every Christian ought to be in favor of.
It's interesting how we've segmented these things up into four different categories, and then we've suggested that one is far more important than the other, and we do. And if we just broke them down into four basic categories, you have teaching, you have prayer, you have service, fellowship, and then you have worship. And those four, and I realize that can be an oversimplification of these ideas, but if you just broke them down into those four categories, you're going to find one church is going to have 2/3 of their time given to one or the other of those mm-hmm. four, and then whatever time is left over.
And imagine if you're John Stott and you have to have seven.
Yeah, right.
So, I mean, you could probably work up 18 if you really worked on it.
Yeah.
But the point being that this is we're supposed to be doing all of this,
yeah,
and not just majoring on certain things and saying, well, this is important and that is less so. You know, this is the great thing about the body of Christ. We each one of us brings something, and so when we were talking about various distinctives that churches have, that's why we celebrate different points of view. We don't have to necessarily embrace every point of view, but we can see that person's bringing something to the table that I need.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I need African American people in church. I need Oriental people in church. I need people who are excitable. I need people who are quiet, who are pensive, who are meditative.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not that meditative, but I know I need that. Mm-hmm. In my life. So when you have a lot of different people representing a lot of different points of view, it gets rich, especially when you can appreciate that.
Mm-hmm. I think it's really important when we look at these things to find the balance. I remember a study several years ago that was talking about the variable differences between how much time you can get your congregation to fellowship as church, to be church. And it was suggesting that the average American is willing to give 3 hours a week towards a church or some other organization outside of their home. And how do you fit all of these things in? If that is the time allotment that you have, many pastors would be very happy to preach for 3 hours a week. And neglect some of these other aspects of prayer, neglect some of the aspects of fellowship, and neglect the aspects of worship. So how do you fit all of that balance into a full week of ministry of church?
Well, I think it helps if the pastor isn't so ego-driven that he feels he's got so much to say that would take 3 hours. I think that when it's life, you make room for life.
Mm-hmm.
And so just like when you have children and you realize that we have a baseball game to go to or a soccer game to go to, before you had kids, you figure out, that's never going to be a problem for me. But suddenly you make room for that. You make room for family, and then you make room for friends, and you make room. And sometimes you have to let some things go, but you make room for what's important.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that if something in life becomes close to your heart and you know that this is important, this is something I must do, then you make room for it. And so the amount of time that you give to this or that or something else will be modified based on what you feel is important.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think another aspect of it is that
it's not important to go to a meeting.
Yeah, yeah. I think sometimes we're trying to teach so much because we feel like we have so much to say, and we're trying to address problems that are quite frankly easily addressed in the home, in their personal Bible study. I think sometimes when we're talking about the Apostles' Creed, we're not talking about your best life now. We're not talking about classes on marriage. We're not talking about classes on better finances. We're not talking about classes on all of these other things, which take up a lot of time to get through all those details. We're talking about preaching Christ. Mm-hmm. And keeping our focus on Christ and looking to Christ and how all of those answers end up finding themselves when we are looking to Christ. When we're looking to Christ as our example, then we have an example for marriage. When we're looking to Christ as a means of how to manage our finances, we have the answer to our finances. I think that that's kind of the key element of that would allow us to have more impact in our teaching of the Apostles' Creed.
If we had if our churches taught us how to think.
Yeah.
How to think biblically, how to study the Bible, how to study it for ourselves, how to learn from Scripture, it would make all the difference in the world. I think back, you know, I've preached for over 40 years, and at the church in Pocasset where I was most recently, in my file, I had a file folder for every book of the Bible and for many of them every chapter that I had preached on. And it's amazing how much of the Bible I never got to.
Hmm.
And I used to think about Paul preaching the whole counsel of God and thinking, how did he ever do that? Well, he must have done it differently than I, because he must have done it in a way that was more either more systematic, or he taught the counsel of God in the way that allowed people to figure it out for themselves, where they grew from it as opposed to just taking notes.
Mm.
And so they must have had to learn how to think God's thoughts after him, which apparently I was not able to do. But yeah. But you know, when you try to fit all this into so much time, you can't do it. You have to be able to teach how to live life.
Mm.
And so since in our culture today, we do not any longer know how to live life, this is where this kind of thing becomes even more important today than it was 50 years ago.
Mm. You know, he's also dealing with a culture where they had a little more, at least Old Testament, biblical literacy, because they had been raised, at least as far as their education was.
At this point, they did.
Yeah, for the
in
Jews.
In a couple of chapters, it's going to be changing.
Yeah, for the Jews that Paul would be ministering to, that's what made the Gentiles coming into the church so difficult, because they didn't have that background. Mm-hmm. And they had to work through all of these differences, and they had to work through all these complexities. But you also had an aspect of teaching, as you said, that were teaching them how to think and teaching them how Christ is that example of the gospel, which when we first got started talking about this passage, we talked about how the reason they were gathering together and the reason they came together, because they were just outworking the gospel that they had experienced. I think that's really a key aspect to the apostles' teaching that they devoted themselves to, is the living out of what they were learning, not just simply the accumulating of all the different books of the Bible in order and memorizing this verse and that verse, but actually the living out of what they were experiencing. I knew that from my years in college, that we were doing ministry every weekend, so what we were learning that week had to be implemented that week, and that's what made it so endearing to us, but also embedded into our souls.
Exactly. And that's what's missing.
Yeah.
Because we have really turned church into a dissemination of information hour. And so my discipleship as a Christian, discipleship has been divorced from ministry. Discipleship's been divorced from church. Our idea of a discipleship is to, fill in the blanks, and it's not taking something to heart and then applying it, as you're suggesting. So that is something, and I think that our churches would be smaller if that happened, because it would you would lose a lot of people who didn't want to be doing that. But I think in the end, it would have a much opposite effect, because then people would be here. Then the wild horses can't take me away aspect of Acts chapter 2 would return. And you would find people who were coming to church not because it was a quaint thing to do, or because you've got a nice steeple, but because this is the place where you know how to live life.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know how to live life. My life's going down the tubes. I need help. And I think that's what happens, and that's what makes the ministry first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles so important, because they were able to live life.
Mm-hmm. And they were broken individuals, just as everyone is.
That's right.
But they were broken individuals who had found how to be put back together.
Yeah. I
mean, they had found the answers. And
Jesus had come into their midst.
Yeah, and they were living that out in a way that brought people to look to them to see that their good works, we see in Matthew chapter 5, to see their good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. But it also brought in some persecution, which they would have to endure in the long run. And that both of those things together, I think, played a huge part in the very formation, the foundations of what the church thought was important and what they committed their time to and they gave their time to, because those were the things that would keep them together, keep them informed, and keep them in power through their prayer, and keep them bound together through their fellowship, but keep them also directed by their worship. So, Ed, thank you so much for helping us understand and unpacking this passage for us.
It makes me hungry for just that kind of church.
Mm-hmm.
And when I look at churches, I see a lot of churches that are really, they're trying to get there. They're trying to figure out, how can I make this real? Because everybody understands that just doing theory doesn't get us anywhere. So I'm hungry to be a part of that kind of fellowship. Mm. And I think that Christians are. They intuitively and instinctively want to be Jesus. They want to have Jesus in them. They want to see Jesus working his life out through them.
Yeah, and that's exactly what we've been talking about, to be the body of Christ. And we certainly need that. If any other place in the world, we need it here right in New England. So, Ed, thank you so much for
being
here.
You're welcome, Adam. Thank you very much. I've enjoyed it.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.